Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the joy of knowing and the truth that you are worthy. You're worthy of everything that we could possibly give. Our praise, our honor, our glory, everything. For you are God Almighty. There is none above you. There is none that is holy. Just you, sweet Jesus. So, Father, we just pray that now during this time when we open your word and we dig into the truth about who you are, who we are, what this life is about, that this truth would saturate us, just overwhelm us. We would accept the truth of your word and not rebel against it, but that we allow it to sink deep within our hearts and lives and that we would begin to live it out. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this moment and pray that you would bless this time as we preach your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in your precious and holy Son's name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Sweet time of worship. We live in a difficult day when the truth is a bit of a struggle today. The truth. Some people do all kinds of things to keep from knowing the truth. They go to one doctor and he tells them the truth and they say, no, I'll go find a doctor that'll tell me what I want to hear. And so they keep going around trying to find a doctor that'll tell them the diagnosis that they need, that they want to hear instead of the truth. There was a old movie, it's called A Few Good Men, and it had Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. And at one point in that movie, it's an old movie, that Tom Cruise is yelling at Jack Nicholson. He's saying, just tell me the truth, just tell me the truth. And finally, Jack Nicholson blurts out, you can't handle the truth. I do it a little bit more dramatically, but it's just, you know, loses it. That idea, can you handle the truth? If somebody came in and told you the truth, would you be able to handle that? To the great extent, the world doesn't do that. They don't handle the truth. They say, I don't want to hear the truth. In fact, it's not just, I don't want to hear the truth, but I would rather not hear the truth. I would rather just believe the lie. Even if I know it's a lie, I'm going to make that up and I'm going to believe in that. I'm going to invest in that. And we used to, I mean, lying's a part of our culture. We all do it a little bit to some degree. Sometimes we just do it so that we don't get ourselves in trouble. When your wife comes in and says, does this outfit make me look big? You say, no, you know? Do you like my new hair do? You say, yes, absolutely. I remember when Judy and I first got married, she patterned her, you know, her wifely duties kind of like after her mom, and her mom always, when they would sit down for dinner, her mother would reach over and grab Carson's plate, and she would fill the plate up. He just always fills his plate. I don't think for 50 years he ever filled his own plate up. He just sat there and she filled the plate up and set it in front of him and he would eat. And so the first time she cooked a meal, we'd been married like 2 days or something, she cooked a meal and she came in and I'm about to start serving. She grabs up my plate and I'm thinking, what's she doing with my plate? You know, she fills it all up and puts it in front of me. And she looked and she said, is that okay? That's how we do things? And I said, yes, that's how we do things. Yeah. And I was about a week into that, and I'm thinking, I don't want to stop messing with my plate. I'll get my own food. You know, I'm a grown-up. And then it hit me. It was, I don't want to grow up to be like Carson. Stop doing this, okay? I don't want you to. And it was like this big thing where, you know, I didn't want to hurt her feelings, and I didn't, you know. But then you do that. We just kind of sometimes we fudge a little bit. But the problem is it's not a matter of just, you know, holding back a truth or saying a half-truth just so that we can get through the evening. We embrace all kinds of lies now. In fact, now we live in a culture that says it's really not any lie anymore. It's, what do we say? It's my truth. That may be true for you, but this is true for me. And we expect people to believe that. Okay, you say that it's wrong to live that life. I don't. I say it's okay to live this life. So your truth and my truth are different. We're just going to have different truths. There's not different truths. I mean, there may be different opinions on certain subjects, but when it comes down to some of the basic things in life, it's either true or it's a lie. The world would tell you right now that a baby's not really a baby in the womb. It's not a baby until it comes out of the womb, and that's a lie out of hell. That's not true. And so anybody who would believe that murdering children inside the womb is okay because we've now decided that the truth about that is it's okay, that's simply a lie. And it affects millions. When all of a sudden somebody says, you can live your own life, but it's the method of saying, you know what, there is no hurricane coming. I'm going to stand right here. And there's, you may believe that, but if you lived a little east of us, you could have believed that right up to the day it blew your house away. See, there's certain things you can't rearrange, but we want to say that we live in a world now that says, I can turn all those upside down. I can live my own lifestyle, and it's going to be fine. I talked with a young man that had come to our early campus, our North campus, and our early service out there this morning, and he just got out of prison. I've known him ever since he was a little tiny kid. He grew up in Dayton, and he about 8, 9, 10 months ago, he got out of prison, and he was telling me his testimony a little bit, and it was that idea that he had bought into. I can live my own life the way I want, the way I choose, and it's right for me. And it cost him 10 years of his life in prison because of that. And he stepped out of that, and he was with another kid. They both come to church this morning. It was great seeing them there this morning. They're trying to turn their lives around, and both of them at some point had bought into the lie that drugs were okay. And they were both standing there giving me a testimony that it almost killed me. It almost destroyed my life. Crystal meth had got a hold of them, and they almost didn't break out of that. And it's a constant struggle because they believed the lie that you get to set up your own rules. You get to set up and decide what's right for you and what's not. So we live in this world where it's kind of upside down, and we think that everything's going to be okay if we set up our own rules. And yet, isn't the irony of that kind of strange? Because we know that there's truth, there's absolute truth, there's physical laws that can't be broken. And you could say, you know what? Gravity may be good for you, but gravity's not good for me. So my life is, I live without gravity. Jump off a building. Gravity will be your life too, okay? You want there to be truth. You want to be able to say to your pharmacist, there's truth and there's a lie. To your surgeon, there's truth and there's a lie. There's certain things that we know to be absolutely true, but when it comes into the spiritual realm, we back off a bit because the consequences of those, the end results, are sometimes off. They're not immediate. You can live your life and just be stupid if you want for a while without it hitting you in the face. But the reality is, it will. The bill comes due at some point. The bill comes due. That's why I want us to deal with this. Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except for me. Nobody gets to heaven except for me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he further goes on in John 8:32, and he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's not, there's two ways to interpret that. He is the truth, but that's not exactly the way that he used that word right there. He's basically saying it in a broader sense, you will know the truth about God, the truth about who you are, the truth about eternity, the truth about sin, the truth about repentance, all of that. If you knew that, it would set you free because you would know that rejecting the truth of rejecting Jesus Christ means you're spending eternity in hell. And if you knew that truth, then it would set you free and you would be able to embrace the truth, Jesus Christ, the hope that you, the only hope that you have, and that you would live in heaven because of your faith and trust in Christ, is what he's saying. So further, when we go into that a little bit further, down to verse 34 of that same scripture there, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So everybody who gets involved in a sin, then you become a slave to that. It gets a hold of you, and it directs your thinking. It changes the way you live your life. That's what it's saying. That your choices really are not yours, even though you say, you know what, and this is a crazy thing, you're going to say like some little kid, I'm free to do whatever I want to do, and yet those choices now have become your bondage. We want to reject what the truth is, and then we live free, and then our freedom becomes our very bondage that we live in. Notice what he says here. You practice sin, then you're a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He's talking about eternity there. So if the son sets you free, you're free indeed. The son sets you free. If you're free in Christ, if you've embraced Christ, then you'll be free forever in eternity. You're truly free, not just for a moment, not just temporarily. Drop down to verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you're not from God. So here's an argument, because they were arguing back to say, hey, we know truth, and he's going, no, you don't. You don't know truth. You've rejected truth. And the reason why is because you're not open to God. You're not open to the Word of God. You don't have the Holy Spirit helping you interpret the Word of God. So he's saying here, you reject that because you've rejected God. Now, when Paul writes about this, and he further kind of expands on this idea there to the Romans, he describes it this way. He says in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged what? The truth about God, who God is, his sovereignty, the creator God, the only true God, for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Now, you can go places where they've set up idols and they've worshipped all kinds of idols. We don't do that so much in our culture, because what we've done is we've thrown out all the idols and the statues and all that, and we just set ourselves up there. So he says, I don't worship any idol. I don't worship any of that kind of stuff. You know, because I'm my own boss, which means I'm my own God. I don't believe in God. I don't believe that. I set up my own rules, which means I am God. I worship myself. And that's what he's saying here. He says, you've rejected God, and now you're worshiping the created yourself, and you've completely walked away from the absolute truth. Now, Paul, when faced with this kind of a battle, here we are, we carry the truth in the Word of God, the truth about who he is and who we are, and he says, now, why is it that this is such a serious contention? Why is it that we're always in this battle of what the Word of God says and then what the world says, and the fact that the world has a whole bunch of different rules and we're trying to live it, and it's going back and forth and back and forth. Turn on the television and you see this constantly. Everybody trying to pick their own way, and if you stand up and say this is the absolute truth, then they hate you, because there's no one that is more hated than somebody who holds up the absolute truth. Because if you do that, then you've condemned everybody else. When I say Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, that means that I have now condemned every other religion on the planet. They're all wrong. How arrogant of me to say everybody is wrong and I am right. I'm not right. I just know God is right. And so I've just agreed with God. It's not my opinion, it's the Word. If you don't like it, then go talk to him about it. But the point is, you know what? That is wrong. This is the right, and we're in this contention. So what Paul says here, he says, let's remember this, and he writes this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare, because he recognizes the fact that we're in this daily warfare, are not of flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. And that's important that we understand what the strongholds are. Okay? And then he explains this in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So what he's saying is, we are in a battle, in a warfare against truth. There's the arguments that are trying to go against the truth about who God is. These arguments and these lofty arguments and these ideas, all these statements that there is no God, or that God wants you to do, he loves you, and doesn't matter what you do, he's okay with everything that you do, all those kind of crazy statements like that, that they're simply, those are arguments trying to defeat and trying to persuade you away from the one true God and the truth about who God is. So that's where we are. That's the argument. That's the battlefield that we're in, that we're carrying the truth about Jesus Christ, and who he is, and what he expects us to do, and how he expects us to live our lives. And yet, in the same time, we're up against this whole world that says, no, 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 no. You're trying to restrict my life. You're trying to dictate who I am. I can live my life any way that I want to, and God's still going to love me. And according to the Word of God, he will love you, but you will die in hell. How in the world could God possibly be so mean and cruel as to send so many people from heaven? No, that's the wrong question. The wrong question is, how could you reject a God who loves you so much that he died on the cross for you because you have already chosen hell, and he's trying to rescue you out of that and put you on the course towards heaven. So there is a whole lot of preparation. I love the fact that some of you prepared for the hurricane like I did. We've been through enough of these, have we not? And we know how to prepare. We go get batteries, we get ice, we make sure we have enough of the essentials kinds of things. It's always amazing what we think is essentials. This year was a little different for Judy and I because we had Heather's family there. So we had not just Judy and I, but we had all 7 of hers, or I don't know, 14 of hers. I'm not sure exactly how many came with her, but there were lots of them. And they were in our home, and so we had 9 of us there in the house. And I'm thinking, well, you know, and every year, for 40 years, every year I've said, I'm going to go, ever after every storm, I'm going to go get a generator. Well, I have never got a generator yet. Because somehow, from the storm in September, October to January, when the prices are good, I'm like, you know, do I really need a generator? We survived. Well, you know, this time I'm thinking, I need a generator. I told Judy that. She says, we have the littles. We need a generator. Go get a generator. There were no generators anywhere. And I'm standing in line. I have a hard time standing in line. If I go to the grocery store and there's 4 people standing in the checker line, I go shop more. I come back until there's nobody there. Sometimes I'm at the grocery store for hours waiting for that line to go down. Something about standing in the line and wasting my life, I just can't do it. So I waste my life wandering through the store. I don't know. So I go to Lowe's and I'm standing this line, and literally they have no idea when the truck's going to come in. There's a rumor the truck's going to come in with generators, and there's 60 people standing in line ahead of me. And I'm standing there going, and I said, well, did they not do this 2 days? Yeah. They had a line that lasted for 3 hours, and then they finally got generators. And I'm going, I can't do this. Well, I found out there was another store, Granger store in Houston. They had one. So I run in there. I get a generator. I come back. I get 4 big old gas cans full of gas. I've got 20 gallons of gas. Got my generator. Didn't even get to use my dad gum generator. I'm turning the lights off Monday, tomorrow. I'm turning all the lights off in the house. We're running our house on a generator. I don't care. Okay? But then the kids moved out yesterday. It was a sad day for us. They've moved into their new home. There was much grief and sadness over that moment as we waved goodbye. And then, but the whole idea of all this preparation going in to getting ready for something. Well, there's a certain amount of preparation that we need to be about every day before we leave the house. There's a warfare going on. And we need to be prepared. We need to spend time in the Word of God. I hope it's a part of your daily routine. Not because, oh, well, the most spiritual thing you could possibly do is get up and have a quiet time for, you know, 2 hours or all. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to say, I'm about to go into battle. I'm about to go out into the real world and face real temptation and very real arguments, and I need to be suited up. I need to be prepared. I need to spend time in the Word of God and in prayer before I face that world. Do you understand that that's the seriousness of that preparation? Jesus was talking about that, and he brings this idea because the last Passover that ever happened was when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. That's the last Passover officially that ever happened. After that, Jesus did away with Passover, and now we have the Lord's table. And that's what we're going to be experiencing here in a little bit, is the Lord's table. And so he tells his disciples to go and prepare for that. But it's important that we understand this. It says there in Luke 22:8, so Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. They went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared for the Passover. Now, the crazy thing was, they got everything right on the physical end of this, the room, the furnishings, the food, they got all that done. And it reminds me so much of church because so many times we get all this right. We get the sound right and we get all the stuff right and we get, you know, everybody's dressed and we're all bathed and we come in and we sit right and all this, you know, we get all that kind of stuff. Church, doing church, and we get all this preparation, we start doing it right, But have we prepared our hearts? Because that's what's happened. Because you'll notice down in verse 24, apparently they had prepared the room, but not their hearts. Listen to what it says. And a dispute among, here's the disciples sitting around with Jesus in this very intimate time, very important time, this huge transition between the Old Testament and the New. The old is gone, the finishing of the covenant, bringing in the Lord's table. And he says this, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. These are men who have walked with Jesus for 3 years, handpicked by Christ. And they're on the night before he is crucified, and they're arguing about who's the best in the room. That's human nature. Isn't that crazy how that they are so unprepared for this moment? Are we prepared to go out and live our lives for Christ? Are we prepared to hear from the Word? Are we prepared to really understand the truth about God and then apply it to our lives so that the world around us can see that? Are we prepared? I love what Paul wrote, because in the early church, right after Christ's ascension, the early church got it wrong. They started gathering for the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And so he says this to them. This is Paul writing to the early church, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and the blood of the cup, and drink of the cup." So what he's saying here is we need to prepare ourselves. We need to make sure that we're not doing this in an unworthy manner, that we've come in here flippant, that we've come in here with all these distractions, that we take a moment and we prepare our hearts so that we're not unworthy of this time. And every one of us has sin in our lives. There's not a one of us in this room that's sinless. And so it's that matter of saying, I need to pause for a moment and say, God, there are things, there's attitudes, there's actions, there's habits within my life that I know do not honor you. And so I just want to pause and I want to offer that up to you and say, God, forgive me of that. Forgive me for what I've done. Forgive me for the way I talk. Forgive me for the way I think. And I want to surrender myself to you right now before you, before I participate in this very, very holy, sacred time, which is in this remembrance. So I hope and pray that you do that. Even now as we're beginning to do this, because it's this idea of getting ourselves prepared. Prepared, number one, in remembrance. Because we do this, and the reason we do it so often is because we don't ever want to forget what this means and how important this is. In Deuteronomy 4:9, when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they'd gone through the desert and they'd crossed the Jordan, they were in the promised land, and Deuteronomy says here, in 4:9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. We are to make sure that we remember everything of the things that God has done in our lives, and not just our lives, but all the way back through biblical history, that we remind ourselves of how God has worked. We remind ourselves of those things, and then in our own personal lives, how many times has God rescued us? How many times has He healed? How many times has He redirected us? I mean, you're sitting next to a person that you, apart from God's divine intervention, you wouldn't even have met, you wouldn't have married, you have kids that without God's blessing, you wouldn't have had those precious little lives in your home. And so here we are, we are to remember, we're to make sure that we always prepare ourselves by remembering what God has done, because this is a time of remembering specifically what God has done for us. We're also not to forget that we are sinners and that it cost Jesus his life. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." My sin was why Jesus died. Your sin was why he died. And may we never, never forget that. May we never get to the point where we're so arrogant and we look down our nose at somebody else's sin when we realize my sin was so grievous that Jesus hung on the cross to save me. His blood was shed for me. Which leaves us to this next one, when Paul writes to the Colossians there, and he says, do not forget that Jesus forgave you so that then you could forgive others. When he says this in chapter 3, verse 13, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How could I not forgive? And I've had people do some horrible things to me. How could I not forgive them when I have done 10 times worse to the Lord? I have been unfaithful to the Lord. I have neglected. I have walked away from Him. How could I not forgive the people around me after His forgiveness has set me free? So we're to remember that, to remember that I have been forgiven so that I can now forgive. And it kind of ties into what John says in John 13:4, that I can also love because He loved me. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, self-sacrificially, that I would love you more than I love myself. That's what Christ gave us the pattern of, that you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How can we sit in a room together and there's somebody across the room that we can't stand when here it is, he's talking about, you've been forgiven and you won't forgive. You've been loved and you won't love. How could we possibly do that? It's talking about the preparation of our hearts. How can we hold on to that kind of resentment? And there may be decisions you've made, and maybe you've had to walk away from a relationship. Maybe you've had to do things, and maybe you've done things you shouldn't have done. Whatever, people have done that to you. But to be able to stand in God's presence and hold on to that bitterness is to come before Him with an unprepared heart. Now, I love it when Jesus, there in that upper room, and we need to get this point because it's really about life and forgiveness, isn't it? In the upper room, Matthew 26:26. And now as they were eating here in their upper room, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So he's talking about the fact that, and when he talks about the bread in Scripture always meant life. Not, it was what the bread symbolized, and it symbolizes life. You go down to John 6:48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That's when God sent down the manna when they were wandering through the desert. And he says, and they died. In other words, it sustained them for a day or two, but eventually they grew old and died. That was not eternal bread. And he says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that the one who may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He's not talking about his body, it's spiritual. He's saying those who consume Christ, those who take in Christ, those who believe wholeheartedly in Christ, they will never die spiritually. They will live forever and ever. And so he's talking about this idea that the life that he's talking about, that's what the bread represents. It represents life that we have in Christ. And of course, the blood, Hebrews 9:22 says, the blood is without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So in this whole deal of taking this cup and sharing in this, we're talking about the life we have in Christ, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, our hope that is in Christ. In fact, when we go over to Corinthians, there in verse 23, it says this, and in this, you have to be careful. I know this is a little crazy way of doing this today. But grab your cup up, if you will. And pull off that top layer there. That's the wafer. And hold that just for a minute before you eat it. That's a different sound, having everybody crinkle their little cups, okay? But here we are. And this little wafer represents the bread. It represents the body. And this is what Jesus was talking about. And it says this, for what I received from the Lord, Paul writes, what I also deliver to you, that the Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now take the cup and peel that back. And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time of remembrance. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us and guided us into this time. And I pray that you would be honored. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You know, it also says right there, as we close here this morning, I want us to remember this. That as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that's what we have just done, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a simple statement, isn't it? But what it means is, by sharing in communion, the Lord's table, even when we do it in a strange new way, what we're saying is, we believe with all our heart that Jesus came, that he lived, he died on a cross, he rose again, and then he's coming back. That is the truth so many want to deny. He is the only way in which we can ever get to heaven. There is no forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. And we carry that message of truth in this dark world. Right now, there's people east of us, and they need water, they need shelter, they need food. But isn't it real, though? The most important thing in life is they need Jesus. If you hand somebody food and clothing and you don't hand them Jesus, you have done nothing. And my hope is that as we help and as we share and as we counsel and as we talk, don't forget, share Jesus. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can come and we can talk about our faith and trust in you, sweet Jesus. You are the truth. No matter what the world says, you are the Lord and Savior. And apart from you, there's no eternal life. And Father, I pray that you would give us strength for the day. Thank you for a time of remembrance. But if there's someone here today, maybe in their remembrance and remembering this time and sharing in this, they've realized that there's never been a moment in their life when they've prayed and asked you to come into their life. They've never said, "God, I believe you are who you say you are, and I confess you with my mouth, and I believe in my heart that you are the risen Savior." And if they've never done that, then they're not saved. Pray that prayer. They need to confess you and believe in you for eternal life. I pray they wouldn't leave this place without doing that. Maybe some need to come forward and say, "Pastor, I've prayed that prayer. I need to know what's next. I need to be baptized. I need to be part of a church. I need to do those things that God's requiring me to do so that I can grow as a child of God." Maybe others need to say, "You know, Pastor, we've been coming, but it's time for us to join this church. Come and just going to put our family in this church and grow as a part and be accountable here and serve and minister and work alongside others." Whatever it would be, we just pray that we would respond to you, sweet Jesus, however your Holy Spirit's leading us right now. It's in your name we pray. Amen.